Thank you. You may be seated. Wow. That doesn't look good, does it? I'm a little worried about that picture. If you take your bulletins and the outline that's provided for you, we've been going back and forth in our study in the Psalms as well as in the book of Romans. And for those of you that have been following what's been going on with that series, we try to take a month in Psalms and a month in Romans. And it's interesting to me that when we decided to do that, when the Lord impressed on my heart to do that a number of months ago, as I researched it and found out that almost every revival was preceded by the teaching of the Psalms and the book of Romans. So that's really great. The Psalms speak to our relationship and our feelings and our emotions as we step in front of the high King of heaven and the throne of Almighty God. God wants to speak to our hearts. But the book of Romans speak to theology and to salvation and sanctification and one day glorification. And we have a great, great longing to see the Lord Jesus one day. But until then, the Bible says we're to tarry and to be faithful until He comes again. Will you bow with me in prayer? Father God, we're thankful this morning for so great salvation. We realize that it's none of us, it's not of us, it's not of works, lest anyone should boast. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but it's according to your mercy that you saved us. And Lord, that you changed us from the inside out, that you regenerated us and washed us with the waters of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. We're here today, Father, to honor you. This is your day. We exalt you. We acknowledge you as the high King of heaven. We recognize that apart from you, we can do nothing, but we can do all things through Christ who gives us strength. So we're here because we want to be. We're here because we want you as the audience of one to hear our prayers, to see our attentiveness. Lord, I pray that you would help us to concentrate this morning, that we would think about thinking, that we would be men and women, boys and girls who are serious about our faith. And Lord, that you would implant deeply in us as good seed upon good ground, Lord, the fruit of the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to bear much fruit, and that fruit would remain to the praise of your glory. So bless this time. Bless the teaching of your word. Bless, Lord, this time together. And bring us, Lord, into a collective consciousness of what it means to know you and then to make you known. Bless this time, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to just show a couple of pictures to start us off. I've kind of moved away from PowerPoint. But I wanted to show this to you because I want to kind of give it a funny idea of the mess that we make for ourselves. And as children, you know, anybody that's had children, you know readily that children can get into trouble. And when things get quiet, then you know that you need to investigate because it's not normal for things to be quiet. And so here's a couple of pictures of kids that have gotten themselves into some serious trouble. How about this one? Wow. A little bit of cleanup. Let's hope that that's not oil-based paint. Or it's going to be quite a deal trying to get that off of her. She did a good job, though, didn't she? And for those of you that are listening online, and for our friends down in at the prison in Florence, we're showing pictures of children that have gotten themselves into some difficulties. Here's the poor dog. Let's call him Spot, okay? And we've seen these two boys before as they were busy. And here's a young girl that has been taking apart the sofa. Somebody isn't paying attention as a mother there for, look at that mess. Wow. And then, of course, there's the family computer on the outside and then faithfully on the inside as well. Oh boy, the camera that's been, the lens has been destroyed, Here's a couple of kids that have been not taking a bath, but been helping each other out in that regard. Oh, my goodness. How proud. This young lady has engraved, "I love my dad," on the side of his probably brand new car right off the lot, would you say? There's a little boy that's painted up the TV screen. Maybe his dad's watching too much television, do you think? Putting the iPhone in the toilet, that's a good idea. Here's a kid that's been breaking all the eggs on the kitchen floor. And that's kind of interesting. I think that's, look at how they drew the circle around the dog's eye. That's a pit bull too, isn't it? Is that a pit bull? What is it? Okay, all right. Well, that's a good dog to have. Obviously, he's not, doesn't have a lot of self-respect. And here's a little boy that's marked up the couch. I love my baby brother. I think that's flour. And that's the last one there of breaking the television. All right, let's get serious. Would you turn in your Bibles to the book of Psalms? Psalm chapter 12. And we look at the mess that we've made of ourselves and for ourselves. And we look at the mess that we've made of our world. Just because you move into adulthood doesn't mean that you don't do stupid things. I remember Don and Sharon a couple of years ago when they coined that phrase, they would see me and they'd say before they left, "Don't do anything stupid." I'm not sure what they thought I was doing, but I'm glad for that. Don't do anything stupid, because that's what we do. We do stupid things. And just because we're adults doesn't mean that we don't continue to do really stupid things. Well, this is a psalm or a song of David. It was concerning the state of the state of Israel and of society as a whole. It was written over 3,000 years ago, and yet the relevancy of it today is startling. It's amazing how relevant this psalm is. As I went through it this last week, it's not unlike the situation that we see before us in America today. And I'll be drawing some parallels as we move up onto the July 4th holiday. David saw the wickedness of his own heart, but he also saw the wickedness of those that were living in society all around him. And what do you do when you witness a nation that's crumbling and self-destructing? What do you do as a Christian who desperately wants to see God to do something special in the world in which you live, in the community in which you live, in the nation that you call your home? The Word of God tells us that blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. But what happens when a nation rejects God as Lord and as King over their society? Do you remember back years ago when evangelicals were called the moral majority? We're now the moral minority. And in just a few years, in a few decades, we've gone from a place of prominence and of being able to speak into the public arena and public square into a place where we're not welcomed anymore. We may not have been welcomed then, but they saw us as a huge voting block that they needed to try to court and try to persuade and sway to their opinions. And yes, we are still doing stupid things, as the Bible says, that we're not convinced in one direction or another. We're moving from one extreme to the other. So the outline this morning is three things, three questions that David is asking us 3,000 years ago, relevant today. And we ask the question, does America have a prayer? Here are the questions. Number one, where do we start? Number two, what must we do? And thirdly, how do we live here in this place we call home? We hear all the time our politicians at the end of every speech, political speech, they say, God bless America. Maybe we need to turn that around and say, America, bless God. We need to be blessing God. So let's bring it home this morning. Remember that this was written, as you look in your psalm there, if you have what I do, before the actual psalm begins, it says, to the chief musician on an eight-stringed harp. And we know a little bit about what those instruments might have been like, but this may have been sung first by David himself as a shepherd boy in the fields watching over his sheep. His heart is crying out to his God as he sees the moral disintegration of the culture and the society all around him. We don't know exactly where David got his love for God. We don't know where he got his passion for God. We don't know where he desired to please God, where that came from, whether it came from his father, or certainly not from his brothers. Where did this passion come from? All we know that God says that he was a man after his own heart. He was not proud in his own sight. In fact, the Word of God tells us, a broken and a contrite spirit God will not despise. Where's a good place to start? A broken heart. A broken and a contrite spirit. Not an arrogant spirit, not a prideful spirit, not a know-it-all spirit, but a broken spirit that says, God, I don't know what to do. And I can point my finger at all the things that are wrong in our nation, and I can look to Washington, and I can look right to our state's capital, and I can cast blame left and right. But I got to tell you, Lord, you need to start with me because I'm messed up. It's me, it's me, it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. It's not my brother, it's not my sister. It's me, O Lord. And so that's where we start. And that's where David started. And if you look at the psalm, it's just remarkable that it starts with the word, what does it say in your Bible?
Help.
Is that appropriate? But it's not just help, arbitrarily help. It's not screaming out to the wind, help! But it's help, Lord. Help, Lord. And I think that's significant. True believers find ourselves in a growing minority in today's society. It once was the case that Christians and Christian pastors on the list of most admired people, they were right at the top. And now I don't even know if they've made the list. I should have checked that out. That might be something for you to do on your smartphones while I'm preaching. You got lots to do during my preaching time. Find out what it is. Where is evangelicals? Where are pastors? Where are men of God? They're way down the list because, honestly, our society has drifted not just slowly, but now we see it exponentially, don't we? We see that raft beginning to take up steam as it's headed for the falls. And we're all about ready to go over the side of the falls. But listen, we have hope. Last week we talked about what can the righteous do when the foundations are destroyed? And so this morning we're seeing the product of that here this morning. You know, it's interesting that even our politicians, they speak now of freedom of religious worship. And I didn't even pick it up, but somebody noticed that it used to be freedom of religious liberty. And now what they're really saying is, you're free right now to have your will and you have your say and do your religious stuff within the confines of the four walls of your church. But do not speak into the public square. We don't want to hear about it. We don't want to hear your point of view. And the Bible says that men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. And it's their objective to cast evil or the cast righteousness and cast the light out, and if necessary, to punch your lights out so that they don't have to hear it, they don't have to see it, they don't have to face it. And so the whole thing with Satan is intimidation. He wants to shut you up. He wants you to feel in your workplace that when you see something going on that's not right, he wants for you to be able to just say, I just need to step back and be quiet. It's none of my business. But as a Christian, it's your responsibility to bring it up. It's your responsibility to say to your boss, I cannot, I will not lie for you. There is a religious relationship that we have with the Lord Jesus Christ that calls you and requires you in the workplace as well as in the public arena of life to be able to speak clearly. One of the things that I love about growing older, I've always admired it, is older people, sometimes they'll say something to you and you look at them and you say, I can't believe you just said that. And they just say right what's on their mind. They say right what's on their heart. And sometimes they don't do it with a whole lot of compassion. They just tell you the truth. It's just right out there. Boy, you've gotten chunky since I've seen you last. You know, and you're saying, wow, thank you for being so kind. Thank you for you know, couching that in kind words. They don't need to. And so as I'm getting a little bit older and more crotchety in my old age, it's kind of fun to be able to say, you know what, I don't really care anymore what people think about what I'm thinking, about what my convictions are. And you need to feel the freedom as well in the public arena to say what's on your heart and on your mind. And this is where David is. He says, listen, this is where we start. Let's look at the psalm. Pull your Bibles out. Let's look at it. Help, Lord. The first two verses here. Help, Lord. For the godly man ceases. For the faithful disappear from among the sons of men. They speak idly, everyone with his neighbor, with flattering lips and a double heart they speak. What does that have to do with the political landscape of what's going on right now? Let me tell you. David may have remembered what Israel and Jewish society had been like when God was exalted and the word was spoken respectfully and proclaimed throughout the land. But in its sacred space now resided pagan beliefs. And on the high hills, sacred shrines to false gods. And David, in his short life, had seen the erosion of faith and of conviction. Even in the short lifespan that I've had, some of you have lived a lot more years than I have, and it's, doesn't it grieve your heart to see how far we've fallen? Yes. Secular humanism was present even then, 3,000 years ago. Lawlessness was beginning to strip the land of safety and security and religious orthodoxy. And one Old Testament commentator wrote, as David looked around, he observed the righteous remnant diminishing, society disintegrating, truth crumbling, and sin flourishing. What did David do? He cried out to his God for help. And the main idea of this passage this morning, Psalm chapter 12, when believers are surrounded and outnumbered by the wicked, what do? We seek God and we pray and we trust in His promises and in His protection. First of all, David's predicament. Look at those first two verses again. David despaired that the godly were disappearing and fading from the nation's heart and moral consciousness. People simply had stopped listening to God. And those who still stood for truth and moral integrity were vanishing from the public square and public thought. People didn't want to hear them then. They don't want to hear us now. How exactly did the moral consciousness manifest itself? I thought this was fascinating. Notice verse 2. Let me give you the question again and then look at this verse. How exactly did the moral consciousness manifest itself with people that were drifting away from the Lord or didn't have anything to do with the Lord? Look at what it says. They speak idly, everyone with his neighbor, with flattering lips and a double heart they speak. What does that mean? The idea here is actually one of empty talk, jabbering, talking about worthless things, empty things, the insincerity and irresponsibility, the party talking, the empty talking, the useless talking, the meaningless jabber, talking about all sorts of things that have no meaning or substance whatsoever. Almost as if the conversation that used to include serious discussion, maybe even challenging opinions, were replaced with empty, worthless, meaningless discussions of nothing in particular of any consequence. You and I can agree to disagree on just about anything. We can still be friends if we don't agree politically. We can still be friends If we don't agree on every minor point of theology or of faith. But unfortunately, the attitude nowadays is, if you don't agree with me on everything, I don't want to talk to you. And I'm going to defriend you. And I'm just going to remove you from my life. And I'm only going to pick and choose those people that I agree with, and more importantly, that agree with me. And if you don't agree with me, you're out of my life. I just wipe you out of my life. I just, like a dry erase marker, I'm just going to just erase you from my life. And we see that everywhere we turn. David's petition, from his predicament, idle words, what's the petition? Verses 3 and 4, look what it says. Amazing. Arise, O Lord. Confront him. Whoop, that went too far. Let's go back. Yes, arise, O Lord. Confront him. Cast him down. Deliver my life from the wicked with your sword. Yeah, this is 12. Sorry. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaks proud things, who have said, with our tongue we will prevail. Our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? Listen carefully to this, because this is just amazing. In the midst of this desperate situation, David calls out to his God to cut off the flattering lips and the tongues that speak proud things. The nation had become a nation of proud and prideful braggarts. Verse 4 is an unbelievable, blasphemous statement made by ungodly and unrighteous men. Let me say it again. Who have said, with our tongue, we will prevail. Our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? Step back so that the lightning doesn't hit you. Somebody that says that, somebody that thinks that, is way out of touch with the fact that we need to stop and think before we speak. Maybe myself included, maybe it needs to stop and think before I put something on Facebook. All of us, Facebook is really great for a lot of things, but it can sure get you in a lot of trouble very quickly. And so his petition, as he's crying out to the Lord, is he's saying, as he's looking around him, he's seeing people that are flattering with their tongues. And the actual word for flattery here is not just trying to gain somebody's approval. It speaks to the condition of the heart and the motive of a person who seeks to get his or her own way by the use of smooth talking, that knows how to get its own way simply by letting the tongue loose. There is an evil and corrupt motive that comes from the heart. It's a wellspring of confidence. It's egocentric. It's conceited and prideful, that somehow thinks whatever we ask for, we should be able to have simply because we've asked for it. This could be diplomatic talk. Daniel chapter 11, verse 32 prophesies that the one world ruler, the Antichrist, will use flattery to get what he wants. Isn't that interesting? Proverbs chapter 29, verse 5 says, a man who flatters his neighbor spreads a net for his own feet. Jude verse 16 speaks of the ungodly God who will judge. And God says, these are murmurers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain an advantage. So where do we start when we see we are a growing minority? We go to God. We go to Him in prayer. We cry out to Him for help. We watch our own mouths and tongues, that we're not guilty ourselves of conversations that are empty-minded and empty-headed. We seek to turn as many conversations as we can back to the truth and to the Word of God. We become ever mindful of the temptation to use words to our advantage to get what we want instead of what God wants. And I need to challenge you, brothers and sisters in Christ, this is not a time to be silent. This is not a time to be intimidated. This is not a time to keep your conversations of what you really believe to yourself or to the body of Christ within the context of the church as we gather together. This is your time to be salt in your speech. The Bible says, let your speech be seasoned with salt. This is now our time to speak truth into the public square and public arena. Yes, they don't want to hear it. Yes, they want to punch the lights out of Christians. Yes, they're not interested in what we have to say. But we have no idea what will happen when the words of God and the truth of God from the mouth of God's people fall upon ears that God has already prepared to hear it and receive it. We talk about the moral minority here today. I still believe that there's a number of people, whether they're truly born again or not, is left for debate. But there are still a bunch of people here in America that still have enough of a moral compass that they know things are not right, that we're headed in a bad direction, in a wrong direction. What must we do? Verses 5 through 6. In these verses, it almost seems out of place, almost as if David loses his place in his thinking. But if you think about it for a moment, when the evil majority silences public speech and conversation, who suffers most from it? Think about it. Honestly, this is stunning to me. What do we see even here in our own country? People who are beginning to rise up against both political parties, whether it's Democrat or Republican, there is a rebellion taking place in America. And where is this angst coming from? Where is this frustration coming from? They know that they're not being heard. And so they're speaking out and they're speaking louder and the voice is becoming collective as people are saying, this is not right and we need to take a stand. This is what happened over in Europe. And whether you agree with Brexit or not, of England breaking away from the European Union, you got to understand, this is not just here in America, it's worldwide. People understand there are other people who are in authority and are in power who are trying to silence the rest of us. And people are saying to themselves, that's enough. What must we do? Those we vote in to represent us no longer represent the collective will of the people and voters they have their own agendas, right? They have their fingers in their ears, going about the business of governing. For what purpose? So that they can line their own pockets while the poor get what? Poorer. And they get richer. How is it possible for somebody that goes into public service with nothing to come out with millions and millions and millions and millions of dollars? We talk about pastors that fleece the flock. How about politicians that are fleecing the American people? It's not just here in America, it's everywhere. Cherie said to me as I read this to her last night, she said, you're not going to get too political, are you? I'm trying not to. But as I look at our beloved nation, no matter where you are or where you're voting, who you're going to write in, I'm not going to go that far today. But we're close to losing America. And there are some Christians, and I think that we probably ought to have this conversation. I don't know that we're going to have it today. There are some Christians that says, you know, it doesn't matter. God is sovereign. Whatever happens, happens. But God has put us in a country where we have a responsibility. We live in a constitutional republic. And as long as we have that privilege and we still live under the rule of law, we need to act accordingly. So David's priority, verse 5, look what it says. For the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy, now I will arise, says the Lord. I will set him in the safety for which he yearns. David's priority becomes our priority. 3,000 years later, we need to reach out to the poor. Thanks be to God for King's Cupboard. Thanks be to God for so many of you, believers, true believers. Nobody knows the story. They won't know until eternity of how you have reached in your pocket when you've seen somebody on the street and God just tugged your heartstring and you thought to yourself, I shouldn't do this. They're probably going to use the money in a wrong way. And you're going through all that self-talk. And yet you hear God say, you know what? Just get them a meal. There have been times that I've gone through the drive-thru and I've gotten something for myself and have seen somebody. And I'm not here to pat myself on the back. It just said, you know, God just says to me, you don't need that, but He does. And I just opened the window and gave it to him. You know, that's true biblical Christianity. And if you take Christians out of society today, you think the government has problems taking care of the poor now? When Christians are taken out and the church is taken out and things like the King's Cupboard is taken out, what's going to happen to the poor? They're going to get poorer. God has given to the heart of the believer compassion. That's the heart of God. The Bible says that you will have the poor with you always. And honestly, there are those who are truly poor. There are those who are truly needy. And then there are those in our society who are greedy. They see handouts and they look for opportunities to take as much as they can. And after they've gotten everything they can, their attitude is, that it? You owe me more. And we see whole generations of people growing up with the attitude that they deserve everything that the government wants to give them. And they have absolutely no comprehension in their head or in their heart that they should work for what they get. The Bible says that if you don't work, you shouldn't eat. Now, let me just say this. There are people that I know that want to work that can't. They want to find work. They are looking as hard as they can. That's their job, trying to find work. And there are so many people in our... I sound like a politician today. There are so many people today that have given up looking because it's easier to take from the government than it is to find a job. It's crazy out there. And those of us that have work and have jobs, maybe we ought to complain a little bit less. And say thank you to God for the privilege of being able to have work when so many are looking and can't find it. But folks, listen, there are slackers out there. There are bloodsuckers out there. There are parasites out there. But honestly, it's not my place to say who is and who isn't. It's my place to just give and not let my left hand know what my right hand is doing. David says, speaking for the Lord, now I will arise. The Word of God tells us that we will have the poor with us also. But in our political system today, under Republicans as well as Democrats, they have no real interest in helping the poor rise out of their poverty. All they're interested in is their own security and their own power and their own wealth. And that's not for everybody in Washington. There are many principled people who love the Lord and who love our country and are fighting with everything in them to do the right thing. But the power of riches and the allurement of riches causes many of these good people to be so jaded and taken away from the things that they know are right. You see, a rich man learns to trust in his riches and in his ability to make wealth on his own as he or she perceives it without God's help. But God says, I will set him in the safety, not the rich man, but the poor man for which he yearns. It is God who gives wealth. Thank you, brother. As you were talking about the offering, everything we have has been given to us by God. I don't understand. I don't comprehend people who withhold from the Lord. I'm not here to browbeat you or to intimidate you. I don't know who gives in our church. I never want to know that. Somebody occasionally will give me money to put in the offering plate, and I give it back to them, or I immediately take it to Tracy or Terry to put into the offering plate. I don't want to know who gives. I don't want to know how much it is. I think it would jade me. I think it would really kind of mess me up to know who's giving and who's not. How can you not give when God has given to you? How can you not give when you know that everything that you have, and even as my brother Eric said this morning, the ability to work has been given to you by God. And God says through the book of Malachi, don't rob me in this. Don't steal from me. This is what God says. Listen, I didn't prepare to say this, but this is what God says. If you withhold from God, this is what God says. He says, I will not rebuke the devourer. I'll let Satan take what was mine. And so your washing machine, your shoes, the things that you buy will not last as long because you're not giving to the Lord the first fruits of what is His. But listen, I don't want you to give begrudgingly. That's what the Scripture says. I want you to give joyfully. And we've talked here at this church that when the offering plate goes by, this is something that you should be even training your kids to give the tithe out of their allowance. So that when the offering plate passes, we might even hear somebody snickering and giggling a little bit. And you look over and you think, what is so funny? I get to give today. Why? Because it's an act of worship. It's giving back to God that which He has given to you. And if you steal from God, God says, test me in this, prove me in this, that if you steal from me, I'll let Satan take it anyway. But if you don't steal from me and you honor me on the first day of the week and you give to me out of a heart of gratitude for what I've given to you, I will see to it that Satan is rebuked and he will not take from you what is mine. And God will bless you for giving. I can't tell you the number of times Terry's not here right now, but I can't tell you the number of times that Terry has come into my office and she said, I know you've heard this before, but I was just working on the books in there. We don't have enough money in the offering, but God, He has blessed us. I have paid every bill. Everything's paid on time. And you look at the sheets many times of how much money we need and how much money we've gotten, and it looks like we're in a deficit and that we're spending money we don't have. Listen, that doesn't ever happen here at this church. Every bill is paid, it's paid on time, and we're in a deficit. How does that work? I don't comprehend that. I'm a very simple person. You've got so much in this ledger, and you're spending this much in this ledger. And if you're spending more than you're making, you're upside down. And yet somehow God provides, and He blesses. You know what the problem should be in the Church of Jesus Christ? The problem should be, you know, so much money came in this last week. We don't know what to do with it. We're gonna put this group of people together that are wise in finances so that we can decide how to invest God's money, because we stop giving. You've given too much. Actually, that's happened in history, not of the church so much, but in the Old Testament, where Solomon and David said, "Stop giving. We've got plenty." Wouldn't that be amazing? David's purity, verse 6, look what it says. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. And David is comparing the arrogant and prideful words of men who flatter to get their own way with the words of Almighty God, the High King of Heaven. It's a fascinating thought. Ponder on this. What words are you hearing and speaking? Only God's word, the Bible says, will not return void, but will accomplish what it was sent forth to do. The word became flesh, the Bible says, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as of the only begotten Son of God, full of grace and truth. Jesus Christ is called the Word of God. Like silver purified seven times in a furnace. If we have to open our mouths, doesn't it make sense that we should choose to speak words that are purified seven times? Where do we go? Where do you go for safety, for protection, for comfort? I hope your answer is the Word of God. Charles Haddon Spurgeon wrote, "The Bible has passed through the furnace of persecution, literary criticism, philosophical doubt, and scientific discovery, and it has lost nothing but those human interpretations which clung to it as alloy to precious ore. The experience of the saints have tried it in every conceivable manner, but not a single doctrine or promise has been consumed in the excessive heat." Are you amazed, as I am, at how practical and timely the Word of God is for today? Even though it was written 3,000 years ago, and we've talked about this, when we talked about where to start, when we realized that we're a moral minority, and we've talked a bit about what to do as a remnant tasked with calling our nation and republic back to God, our priority must be the care of those most disenfranchised, the poor. And we've talked about the solution to all of our problems, the pure Word of God. We must, without apology, go back to the Bible and back to the Scriptures. And we must collectively agree that no politician can save us. And if you've read my posts, regardless of what I've said, I have no disillusionment here that anyone is going to save us. Only God can save us. Only the Creator can save us. So how do we shed light on darkness? And how do we call the world to account and speak the truth without fear? David's promise, verse 7, look what it says. "You shall keep them, O Lord. You shall preserve them from this generation forever." And I ask the question, who's the them that the psalmist is speaking of here? Is it speaking of the words of God? Is it speaking of the poor in verse 5? No, I believe it's going back to verse 1. The word of our Lord shall stand forever. I believe the psalmist is referring back to godly men at the beginning of the psalm. The godly who are disappearing from the sons of men. God has always had a remnant. In fact, God delights to use small things, weak things, helpless and even despised things to do amazing, great things for His glory and the establishment of His kingdom. David says of God, "You shall preserve them from this generation forever." It's a great way to say that the ungodly wicked will perish and never be remembered again on this earth, but those that follow the Lord will be preserved forever. Look at verse 8. "The wicked prowl on every side when vileness is exalted among the sons of men." What does that mean? The wicked prowl on every side. Look around you. Maybe even right here in this church. The Bible says that we will have wolves among the sheep who seek to devour. And they are on the prowl, seeking whom that they may drink down. The Bible says here, vileness is exalted among the sons of men. Evil is called good. Good is called evil. Lies are true. And the Word of God and the Lord Jesus Christ is looked on with disdain. But He is the rock of our salvation. What are we to do? What will become of us? And where are we headed as a people, as a nation, as a church? Only time will tell how this is going to play out, but we need to understand that the word of our God shall stand forever. Turn with me as we close today to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 8. I just want to encourage you as we finish this message. Romans chapter 8, starting to read at verse 31. The Apostle Paul says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" We're talking about voting this November. Guess who God is voting for? "He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Look at this, verse 37. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. As I was thinking about this psalm, I went online to see if there was any music that was written for Psalm 12. And I came across a couple of albums called The Psalm Project. I don't know how many of you have heard of that. You can get online and check that out. But I've looked at it, and I want to play for you before you come up, because we don't really do well meditating. The Bible says that we need to meditate on the Scriptures. So with your Bibles open, looking at Psalm 12, I'm not sure what translation this guy is singing from, and the song, you may like it, you may not, but meditate on the words of this great song and this great psalm as we prepare our hearts for the Lord's table. And everybody's welcome to come. We do this weekly. The bread represents the body of Christ that was broken for us. The cup represents his blood that was shed for us. And you're welcome to come as a single person, or you're married, you want to come together. You want to come as a family, you're welcome to do that. There's a table in the back as well that you can participate in. A couple of thoughts before we go to the music. First of all, it is wonderful to see Doris Smith here today. God bless you, Doris. Hallelujah. Yeah, God bless you, Doris. And a blast from my past here. Lee Bunnell is here from Lake Havasu City, was part of our church in Parker for a number of years. It's delightful to see you and to have you here with us this morning. So let me get this queued up.